He is risen. Amen. Amen. So if you're not, haven't been here for a little while, or this is your first time here, we've been kind of hanging out and camping in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is a little scary for some people, but it's not too scary once we actually get a good picture of what it's all about. But today we're going to kind of, we're not really in the middle of that series. Today, we're going to kind of just do Easter in Revelation instead. Because let's be honest, we do weird things with Easter, don't we? Like the traditions that we have are kind of a weird and odd combo, right? We're here, you know, praising the crucified and risen Messiah. Hallelujah, right? And then there's chocolate bunnies and marshmallow peeps, right? It's kind of a weird combination. My daughter Victoria turned 20 here a couple of days ago. Favorite candy in the world, marshmallow peeps. Your children are always a little bit of a disappointment, right? Did I say that out loud? No, I love you, Victoria. You know I'm just joking. She's a full-fledged adult now, so I can say things like that. But it's a little weird, you know? We do strange things. I was watching some families this morning, you know, try to gather in front of the cross to get a family picture on Easter Sunday. My favorite was watching Willow and Peter trying to look at the camera at the same time. I don't think they did. You're going to have to do some photoshopping on those a little bit. Just... You got close, you know. There's always one person who's not looking at it. And for some people, this is your one moment. And if you're here and this is your like once a year, I'm going to show up, we're going to think about Jesus. I'm glad you're here. I really am. But sometimes we think of this Sunday as kind of a nod at something that happened a long time ago. But I would like to make a contention to you today that when the Bible, and specifically the book of Revelation, talks about Easter, it doesn't allow us to treat it like it's some dusty exhibit in a museum to be remembered. What the book of Revelation does is it shows us Easter is not just remembered, but it's about who is reigning because of Easter. It's not just about an empty tomb, but it's about a living Savior. And so I want to just take a jump over here today. I want to go look at the book of Revelation. And what I want to do with it is I want to see three big truths that Easter proclaims to the world and to us right now. And these three big truths are going to open our eyes and show us three huge things. So if you guys good with that, if we just jump through Revelation and see three big Easter truths for us. And before we get to the first one, let me start with a story here. It's from 1914, okay? 1914, I don't know. Those are early 1900s. Some guys were just built different, okay? Okay. There was a guy named Ernest Shackleton, and he set out on one of the most ambitious missions that history has ever recorded. He wanted to cross the continent of Antarctica. Okay, I'm going to be honest with you. I think that's insane to do with the technology we have 110 years later, right? But he was 1914. He's like, hey, boys. And he got a crew of people that said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's go. 27 men, dogs, supplies. They set sail for Antarctica. And just one day sail from their targeted landing point there to get onto Antarctica, to cross it, disaster struck. They were in the Endurance and it became trapped in pack ice. 4 months, the crew was stranded on the frozen Weddell Sea and ice started to form and crush their ship. Eventually, the ship splintered. It sank beneath the surface. And now they have no vessel. They have no way to send for help. They were alone in one of the most impossible places on Earth, hundreds of miles away from civilization. Temperatures plummeting to negative 20 degrees. Their food supplies were dwindling, so they floated on these ice floes. They hunted seals. They tried to keep their morale high, but man, the silence of Antarctica was deafening. One of the crew members later, spoiler alert, wrote, it was the thought of being forgotten by the world that haunted us the most. Well, eventually somebody had to do something. So Shackleton made a desperate decision. He gets into a 22-foot lifeboat with just a crew of five people to set out across the open South Atlantic to try to navigate by the stars, to look for mountains on the horizon and get some help. Their odds of survival were next to none, but they went anyways. 2 weeks later, after just an unimaginable journey, they actually landed on the island of South Georgia, but their job still wasn't done because they landed on the wrong side of the island and had to climb and cross mountains that they had no map and no gear with them to do. Finally, when they staggered into the camp on the other side of the mountains, the men saw them. They were stunned. They thought they had been dead a long time ago, but he had come back for his crew. And then the day came. A few weeks later, August 30th, 1916, when Shackleton returned to the icy island where his crew still waited, one crew member later said, "When we saw him, we couldn't speak. We were saved." After 634 days stranded in the Antarctic, every single man was rescued. That moment, I have never heard a moment from almost modern history that reminds me of what John was going through on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. That moment when they spotted their captain returning for them must have been a glimpse of what John felt when he saw Jesus on the island of Patmos. See, here's John, exiled by everyone, isolated on the island, wondering if hope was lost, and then he sees him. After 60 years, John finally sees his best friend again. But Jesus, now risen and reigning, looks a little different. In fact, this is how it describes how it looked. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." We're going to later find out that those seven lampstands represent seven churches that John was writing this letter to. They were God's people scattered around the Roman Empire in the first century. And what Jesus was communicating to them is, "I'm not distant or abstract. I'm among my churches. I am not far off. I am present." And he's described in this really cool way where he's like a son of man, echoing the Old Testament passage of Daniel chapter 7. And here's the thing. John sees his best friend, but there's something different here. He gets to see his divinity in a more real way. That golden sash is a kingly garment. Here is the divine king back for him. It says in the next couple of verses that the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. That white hair speaks of wisdom and purity. Fiery eyes see everything. Jesus sees through the appearances. It might have looked like the kingdom was in trouble in John's day, but Jesus' eyes pierced through it. His feet like burnished bronze. His voice like a waterfall roaring. This majesty, power, authority. One of the things that amazes me most about this image of Jesus, and I know I've shared this a little bit with you over the last couple of weeks, is that this is not a tame or timid Jesus. The Jesus we worship and serve is glorious beyond imagination. And we've got to get that picture into our head. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Those are these messengers he's sending to the churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. See, this is overwhelming. See, John, who knew Jesus personally when he walked here on the earth, collapses in holy fear when he sees Jesus like this. But then there's grace. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. He touches John, this exalted, glorified, divine, blazing Jesus is still tender, still loving, still personal. He died. He's not unaware of his suffering. He's alive forevermore. This is not just resuscitation. This is resurrection. This is new creation life. And it says he holds the keys. That's a biblical and an ancient way of saying he has authority over life and death itself. He is in control of your future. See, this is Easter through Revelation's eyes. This is not just an empty tomb, but this is a risen, reigning king who is still walking among his people. You don't have to live and be afraid of death and shame or whatever's ahead. Jesus holds the keys. Jesus is not just a figure from history. He is a present reality. John saw Jesus, not in weakness, but in power. Not as a ghost of the past, but as the living one who now holds the keys to death and Hades. And what's really cool is if you keep reading in Revelation, we get more. Like that picture and image, that'd be enough, right? That's amazing. But we get more. Easter doesn't just reveal a living Christ. It reveals a worthy one. Revelation doesn't just show us that Jesus is alive. It shows us why his life matters for the world. So let's go on. We'll talk about him as the worthy lamb. Now, we talked about this before, but I just want to, it's worth revisiting over and over again. These are the central images of Revelation. These are the parts we should spend a lot of time talking about. We end up talking about all the little details that we disagree about, but man, if we spent more time sitting around looking at the pictures of Jesus that we love, we would be in a much better place with Revelation. Because after seeing this risen Christ among the churches in chapter 1, John is taken up into heaven. So here's Jesus on earth, walking among his churches, but then he gets a glimpse at Jesus from a heavenly perspective. He gets a glimpse into the very throne room of God, and in that something surprising happens. See, in Revelation chapter 5, John sees God on his throne, and he's holding a scroll. Most people agree that this scroll that's sealed up and can't be opened is God's redemptive plan for humanity, for history to unfold, and God needs this scroll to be open to accomplish the plan for justice and healing and the renewal of creation. But the problem is, in John's vision of this heavenly throne room, no one is found worthy to unseal, to open the scroll. And that breaks John's heart. In fact, it says John begins to weep in the very throne room of God, okay? Sounds like me. I'm 40 years old now, and I start crying a little bit too easily, okay? That's why we're not talking about this till next week, okay, Owen? You good? All right. You know, and that's John. He's weeping. He's weeping because if no one can open this scroll, then God's plan will remain unfulfilled. Brokenness in this world wins. But then John hears these words. He says, weep no more. For behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so he goes, oh, there's going to be a lion? Awesome. And he turns and looks, and behold, what does it say? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is the vision of the resurrection. Jesus is the lamb who was slain and yet is alive. It's how God wins. See, God wins in this world not the way most people win. Not the way that most of our culture would teach us to win. It's not through violent victory, but it's through sacrifice. It's not by crushing his enemies to a pulp, but it's by shedding his own blood. And when they see the Lamb, the one who's worthy to enact God's redemptive plan on the world, all of heaven erupts in worship. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is good news. He has ransomed us. He has paid the price himself to set us free. For every tribe, language, people, and nation. See, his victory isn't just individual. It's not just tied to one nation or one people group. His victory is global. And it says he's made us into a kingdom and priests. He restores our purpose, our identity. And thousands upon thousands in heaven join him with a loud voice singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the heart of Easter. The cross was not a defeat. It was a triumph. The Lamb who was slain is now the center of worship in heaven. And his resurrection proves that self-giving love is the greatest power in the universe. Jesus' resurrection validates that love wins. In a world that is hungry for control and strength, Easter tells us that sacrificial love is the real power. It was like a comeback victory. You guys like a good comeback story? I do, so much. There are some we could tell, right? But there is none greater than my favorite comeback story. And I can just tell you two numbers, and you're going to know what I'm talking about. 28-3, Barry knows what I'm talking about. All right, there. Now, I might be a little biased, okay? You might groan and hate me for the next 3 minutes when I talk about this, okay? 4 minutes? You think I'm going to talk for 4 minutes? Start a clock. Let's see. All right. But it was Super Bowl 2017. The Atlanta Falcons were absolutely dominated by New England Patriots. It was sad and embarrassing. We'd gathered with some friends at a friend's house. My wife took the children and left because she knew it was 28-3. With the 2 minutes left in the third quarter, Billy's going to be a little sad. It's like, it's not worth staying up late to watch this massacre finish out. The Falcons had just scored a touchdown, 25 points ahead. By the way, they'd already crowned the Falcons champions, okay? If you go back and read some of the social media posts from that little period of time, it was amazing. Fans of both teams started leaving the stadium. They're like, let's beat the traffic. We know this game's over. The Falcons owner left his suite and was dancing on the sideline already. I personally already deleted all of my social media apps and silenced my text messages on my phone because I knew all the trash I had talked for the last month was going to come back to bite me that night. It was going to be bad. Social media exploded with memes mocking Tom Brady and the Patriots because statistically, no team had ever come back from more than a 10-point deficit in a Super Bowl, let alone 25 points. It looked like it was over. But then something changed. Brady and the Patriots in a panic, they chipped away. One drive, one defensive stand, one miraculous catch at a time. They scored 25 unanswered points in the final minutes of the game, sending the Super Bowl to its first ever overtime. And in overtime, they won the coin toss. They drove straight down the field. They scored and game over. One of my favorite sentences in the world is this one. 28-3 became 34-28. What looked like a blowout loss became one of the greatest comebacks in sports history. Now that game, okay, I love it, okay? Let's just be honest. I have not talked about that game from a sermon. Some of you are rolling your eyes. You're like, okay, have I ever told that story before in a sermon? Nope, as an illustration, that's fine. That is a thrilling story for me. Some of you are really still angry about that story, okay? Because you wanted Brady to go down that day. But here's what I want you to know. Whether you're filled with intense emotion against or for them, Easter's way better. It's way more thrilling. It's so much more because at the cross, if you look at it through a worldly lens, it looked like evil had won. The Lamb was slain. Death was ahead by way more than 25 points. But on the third day, Jesus didn't just tie it up. He won it all, once and for all. And he didn't win by force. He won by faithful, sacrificial love. See, the resurrection doesn't erase the cross. It shows what was really happening there. And because Jesus rose victorious, the story isn't over for you either. But there's one more picture I want us to see here. Easter and Revelation. It says, the Lamb was slain and risen, didn't just come to save individuals like you and me, though he did. And that's good news for you today. But he came to restore everything. Guys, this world's broken. You don't have to be a believer in Christ. You don't have to be a religious person to agree with that statement. This world is broken, right? And Jesus came to restore everything. See, the resurrection isn't just personal, it's cosmic in its scope. And we're going to get a picture of that at the end of Revelation. Because we've seen that Jesus is risen, that his resurrection declares him as worthy. But what about now? Where's it all going? Where's the end that it's pointing to? The end of Revelation points us to the ultimate end of all things, which in reality is actually a new beginning. It's the new beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what it says in Revelation 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's a throwback to Isaiah that Angie read earlier in the service. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. Ooh, that's interesting directional language. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's really interesting to me that the direction is down, not up. We're not escaping this world to go to heaven. God's plan for victory is to bring heaven here. It's to bring heaven to earth. Heaven is coming here. In fact, he goes on to say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. This is the goal of the Easter redemption, full restoration, no more separation, God with his people forever. And when God's with you, life is good. In fact, this is what it says about it. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Note it doesn't say there's no more crying. It says he will wipe your tears away. This is him personally coming to you and healing that hurt that is holding on to you deep inside. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This, I don't know about you, this makes my heart long. This is the world that Easter points towards. This is the future that Easter holds the promise of. This is the world that Easter guarantees. And he says, behold, I'm making all things new. See, Jesus isn't just making new things. Did you hear that? He doesn't say, I'm making new things. He's saying, I'm making all things new. There is nothing beyond redemption. See, in this very end picture at Revelation, the idea of Easter breaking out into all of reality is this garden-like city with a river of life and the tree of life, just like Eden, but now expanded and eternal. The curse that came in Eden is now gone. God's people see his face and they reign with him. Here's the thing. Easter is not just about our individual salvation. It's about the cosmic restoration. And the resurrection of Jesus, like Will read earlier in 1 Corinthians, is the first fruits. It's the first little inkling. It's the first little taste of what is to come, of what God did for Jesus and what he will do for the world. See, our hope isn't just escaping this world, it's being transformed in the middle of it. And resurrection power is already at work, healing, restoring, renewing. Have you guys ever heard of this Japanese art form called, and I might say this, pronounce this wrong, so I apologize. It's called kintsugi. Have you ever heard of that? It's really cool, okay? It's where you have broken pottery or a dish, and what you do, instead of just throwing them away, is you mend them by inlaying the cracks with gold. And so the cracks aren't hidden. You don't want it to look like it used to. You want it to look like something that's been restored. You don't hide the scars. You honor them. And that restored piece can be more beautiful than before. In fact, here's a couple of examples up on the screen if you want to see it, because I thought they looked really cool. This idea of kintsugi, where you would just take and not hide the brokenness and the scars, but to emphasize the healing that's come in spite of them. That's what resurrection does. That's what Easter does. I want you to hear this. You need to hear this. God doesn't toss us aside when we're broken. He makes us new, not by erasing our scars, but by redeeming them. You remember when Jesus appeared to his first disciples and Thomas wasn't there, and then a few days later Thomas was? What did Jesus do? He said, hey, come, look, see the holes. See the hole in my side, the holes in my hands where I was crucified. His scars weren't gone either. They were redeemed. They were renewed. They were restored. Just like he said back in Revelation 1, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. Because Jesus is risen, you don't have to live afraid. Because Jesus is worthy, you can trust him. Because he's making all things new, you can have real hope. Let me ask you some questions. Are you afraid? Trust the one who holds the keys. He's the one in charge. He holds the keys. Are you uncertain? Well, know this. Worthy is the Lamb who is opening the seals, who is enacting his vision, his plan of redemption for all of history. Are you tired and broken? Well, trust him who wants to begin something new in you today. See, Easter isn't just a day to remember the past. It's a call to live in the power of the living Christ today. Easter is a promise that he's not done yet. He is risen. I snuck that one in on you guys. You like that? I snuck that. Let's try it again. He is risen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see the cross and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the reigning king and authority of Jesus? Would you help us to see that with your eyes, with the revealed and unveiled eyes that Revelation gives us, to see that he is the one who holds the keys. He is the worthy Lamb who was slain, and he is the one who is making all things new. And God, I pray right now, because I know there's someone in this room that hears that and knows deep down in their soul that they need to be made new by Jesus today. And I pray, Father, that you would work on their hearts, that you would call them through your word and your spirit, that you would give them the courage to respond to the King, to put their faith, their loyalty, their allegiance in him, to find that what he has to say, what he has to offer, is greater than anything else this world might promise. And so, Father, we just ask that you would continue to lead and guide and direct us and help us to see Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.